Thanks, John. Well, take your Bibles if you have them, and you should. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14 is right after John 13. Went to seminary to learn that. I want to pick up a few verses out in the end of John 13 and then show you something in chapter 14, if I may. Jesus gives them the great love principle in 13:35 when he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going?" Now that's an important question, and the reason he asked that is that Jesus had been explaining for a chapter and a half that he was going to be departing and going to depart and go to heaven. Now, they had an understanding that heaven was going to happen in their lifetime in the coming weeks by his establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem. So he's saying, guys, listen, I'm about to leave you. And I'm going to leave you, and I'll leave you the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have this ministry. And they're scratching their heads going, where are you going? So Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. He's starting to understand it. Okay, you're going somewhere I can't go, meaning post-death. I'll go die right now and go with you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, Peter, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, what I find fascinating is the conversation that now follows. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the rest of the 11 are looking, saying, hang on, this you leaving and departing, we don't know where you're going to go, but you won't let us go now, but we can go later. They were very troubled. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, lots of rooms for you in heaven. For not so, I would have told you. If this wasn't true, I would have been your best friend in telling you that this isn't the case. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, there you may be also. And then Jesus, in his final hours, has such a touch of divine irony and almost humor in the next statement. And you know the way where I'm going. What? Peter, the leader of the disciples, just say, now how are you going to get there? Is it going to be in the kingdom? No. Okay, if you're going to go to heaven, well, if it's through death, how are we going to find this place? Go to Syria, take a left, take a boat. Well, how do you get there? He says, you know the way where I'm going. And I can just imagine that there was this long pause. Because there wasn't any of them who knew how to get there. And then we usually talk about doubting Thomas and give him a bad rap. I love Thomas right here. Look what he says. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, he baited him so he would ask that question so that he could give this answer. Thomas, I am the way and the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Questions are important. Profound questions are even more profoundly important. Asking questions that have a difficult answer are a part of life. Some people think at a deeper level than others. I think Thomas was at a deeper level than the rest of the guys. I came across a list of difficult questions that only deep thinkers think about. See if you can find yourself in this category. These are questions that deep thinkers pose. Can you be a closet claustrophobic? did Adam and Eve have navels? How do you know when yogurt goes bad? I love this one. If a chronic liar tells you he's a chronic liar, do you believe him? If an orange is orange, why isn't a lime called a green or a lemon called a yellow? I love this. If knees were backwards, what would chairs look like? If people from Poland are Poles, why aren't people from Holland holes? If soap is used to make you clean, why does it leave scum? That's a good question. If the folks at the psyche hotlines were really psychic, wouldn't they call you first? You've heard this. If you're traveling at the speed of light and turn your headlights on, what happens? Shouldn't there be a shorter word for monosyllabic, meaning one syllable? What color is a chameleon standing on a mirror? It's funny to hear people get it about 10 seconds later. Oh, I see where he's going with that. That's good. What is another word for thesaurus? I love this. Why are there Braille signs on drive-up ATMs? Why did kamikaze pilots wear helmets? Oh, I've always wondered this. Why doesn't super glue stick to its container? Why don't sheep shrink in the rain? This is a great one. Why is there an eject button on the DVD remote control? Don't you have to get up to get the CD out anyway? And then another one. Why is there an expiration date on sour cream? Well, those are fun little questions to consider. I love getting little brain teasers like that. Nobody has ever asked a more penetrating, profound question than the one that Thomas was set up to ask, to answer. Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." Poor Thomas just walks right into it. He says, "Actually, Lord, now that you mention that, I don't know how to get where you're going." Jesus' answer is remarkable. We usually read, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But it's baited by saying, what is the way? The way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the road to heaven. I am the truth about that road to heaven. And I am the life that you'll find when you get to heaven. It's all intersected in the same verse. Do you know how to go to heaven? And if you do, do you understand your salvation well enough that you can love it, appreciate it, sing songs about it, praise God for it, revel in it? We started a little sermon 2 weeks ago. We're going to finish up this morning. Getting the gospel right. Most important thing in your life is getting the gospel right. Now, we say a lot of things like that, but this is the truth. Listen, the most important thing in your life is getting the gospel right. In order to do that, we highlighted a few things that I'll just briefly show you this morning, and then we'll pick up where we left off. In order to get the gospel right, you have to have a few things right. What must you get right to get the gospel right? Well, the first thing is the facts of the cross. The facts of the cross. This was a historical event that really happened. Jesus was a real man. The cross was really wood. There were real persecutors and real men who hung him on a cross with a real death and real blood and a real resurrection. This is not mythology. Even the ancient historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, affirms the fact that people saw Jesus alive after he was buried and dead. So a part of getting the gospel right is getting the gospel narrative right. Maybe nothing we should review more in our Bibles than those final days and hours of the life of our Lord. What happened? What really, really happened? Not only what happened, who was this man it happened to? As most of you know, the blockbuster film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of Christ, which aired a few years ago, was just had everybody buzzing and talking. I heard someone, a news analyst, say this very interestingly. He wasn't even a believer. He says, there's got to be more to this Jesus thing than what's shown in that movie. And then he said this, very insightful. This is a CNN analyst. He said, if I were to invite an alien from another planet and show them this film, would they indeed understand Christianity? His answer, no. I think they would just say, why are they being so mean to this guy? He's right. There's much more to understanding it. But as mean as those people were, as brutal and hateful as those people were, that was a voluntary act to stand in our place to satisfy the wrath of a right and righteous and loving God who would send his son. So you need to understand the facts of the cross, and you need to believe those facts. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, here's the gospel, and he gives facts. Talks about the nature of Jesus. He died for sins according to the scriptures, connects it into the flow of redemptive history. And then he rose again and was witnessed after his death being alive. Well, second thing you have to get right is the lordship of Christ. And that's understanding who this man was and who this man is. Who is Jesus? In the book of 1 John, we read several times that to worship another Jesus is a damnable error. Unless you have the right Jesus from the Bible, you don't have the right to invent a new Jesus. We live in postmodernism where everything is up to you and your intuition, your creativity. Invent the Jesus of your own liking. That way you can have someone to worship that you can really appreciate. As we've been saying over and over in the previous weeks, the Jesus of the Bible goes counterintuitive to everything we would expect and anything we would invent in a Messiah. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. It's foolishness to people. They don't get it. It's laughable. Why would anyone send their son as a mediator representing himself to us as God and representing man to him as man and crucify him on a cross, raise him from the dead, and give us hope because of that? No one. Take a survey of every religion on the planet. There's nothing like that. There's no substitutionary covering for sin. In fact, as our pastor John has said over and over, there's only two religions in the world. Every other religion and Christianity. All religions are built on works. Doing better, trying harder, being better so that you can go to heaven. And if you work hard enough, you can get there. Even the Catholic faith believes that. And then there's Christianity, biblical Christianity, which says it's not about human achievement, it's about God's divine accomplishment on the cross in Christ. He did what we could never do. He did what we want so badly to do, to please God. The lordship of Christ, then, is the knee that we bow. He is Lord. He is God. But can I give you a little caveat I didn't give last time? We believe strongly in the lordship of Christ around here. Our pastor has written several books on the fact that Jesus is Lord. I keep going over the fact that 92 times in the book of Acts, in the founding of the church, Jesus is referred to as Lord. 92 times, only twice as Savior. You submit to him as Lord and he becomes your Savior. You don't receive him as Savior and he'll become your Lord later. Get it backwards. At stake in the lordship of Christ, though, is the very heart of the gospel itself. If Jesus isn't Lord, my question is, then who is he? He would be another Jesus than the Bible has affirmed him to be. But we have to be careful. And that is, in our context, believing so strongly in submission as slaves to the lordship of Christ that we actually forget that this thing is by grace, or you know what we'll do? We'll shift over into the work salvation. And it all comes down to the simple word, enough, right? I don't read enough, I don't pray enough, I don't go enough, I don't give enough, I don't whatever enough. And the answer is you're right, and you never can give enough. You never can be enough. You never can try enough. You never can do enough. Nothing will ever be enough. We just sang it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we would receive his righteousness. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. We didn't get righteous and God said, glad you made it. He gave us righteousness, alien righteousness, the theologians called it. We didn't have. You have to get the lordship of Christ right. And then we drill down a little deeper. Thirdly, you have to get the nature of saving faith right. The object of belief, Jesus Christ himself. The place of works. Works are a response to a salvation given, not a way to get salvation. They're the caboose, not the engine. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We didn't do good works to get created in Christ Jesus. The necessity of repentance. The New Testament is crystal clear that you cannot come to Christ and keep your sin. You choose one or the other. Now, does that mean you come and you're perfect? No, no, no. It's progression, not perfection. Also, the commitment of discipleship, fourthly. The commitment of discipleship. It's becoming a slave of God, a slave of Jesus. We're committed to him. We're disciples of him, meaning we attach ourselves to him to learn any and everything about life. Because in the knowledge of God are, 2 Peter 1, all things pertaining to life and godliness in the knowledge of God in Christ. You also have to understand the wonder of regeneration. The wonder of regeneration. You have to stop in the middle of all this theology and go, wow, this is regeneration, born from above, born again. This is not something I can do. And we talked about the humorous incident, encounter with Nicodemus, where he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, now he didn't know the 70s had a bunch of bumper stickers that said born again. He said, I must be born again. Jesus, my mom's about this high. And I'm like 6 foot. How in the world, he asks, how can I get back inside mom's tummy and be born again? He took him literally. He wanted him to take it literally, Jesus did, so that he could twist on that understanding. As impossible as that is, so it's impossible to be born from above unless God regenerates the heart. Did any of you cause yourself to be born? Have you ever been in a group and said, hey, guess what? I caused myself to be born. I don't know about you, but I just was out in the space one time thinking, I'm in. Coming into the world. Going to live a life for a while. You can't do that. It's the same thing with salvation. God alone gives. And equal to that, God alone calls anyone to be born again. When I was a high school senior, I wrestled for the first time, I don't know that I've ever stopped wrestling, with the doctrine of free will and predestination. The doctrine of human responsibility and divine calling. Can I be very honest with you guys? The summer after my senior year, I was this close to rejecting the whole thing as a bunch of logical fallacies and saying someone made this up and it just doesn't make any sense. I read a book, strangely enough, that a guy gave me called Spurgeon on Hyper-Calvinism by Ian Murray that helped me to understand this issue much better. And at the end, you know what? I'm going to admit, I still don't understand it fully. But I believe this, that God unequivocally, by his own prerogative, chooses some of all of us who are heading for hell for himself. Has nothing to do with us, not even our decision. And I also believe this, that whoever believes, he will save. You say, yeah, but you can't have that. Then throw the Bible out the window, because it does have that. Read John 6. It goes back and forth. It's very interesting. It's okay to believe in human responsibility in the midst of divine accomplishment. But listen to this. No one ever went to heaven because of their own choice. And no one ever goes to hell because of God's choice. He's not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And if that sounds like double speaking, you're wrestling with that, welcome to the kingdom. This is a part of what we do. Hold them in tension and know that they're only intention in our minds, and believe like C.S. Lewis, who said, when I get to heaven, the first two words out of my mouth will be, of course. It will make sense then. The last thing I wanted to talk to you about last time was the dimensions of salvation. There are three dimensions in salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the act by God where He calls you just and righteous before Himself. He justifies you. He makes you just. Glorification is when you go to heaven. Most gospel tracts, at least that I grew up in, most gospel presentations majored on justification and on glorification. Do you want to have your sins forgiven and receive mercy from God? Well, yeah. Do you want to go to heaven? You bet. Then you're in. That's one-third missing. One-third of it is missing. And the third of it that's missing is where you're going to spend most of your life. Sanctification. Now, I really think the doctrine of justification is really simple to understand, distinct from sanctification and glorification. It's real simple. Ready for this? Glorification happens when you're glorified in heaven, and we're not there yet. So how do you sort out the two issues of sanctification from justification? This has been confusing for a lot of people. So I want to put up a chart if I can and just go through this with you and let you compare it. Justification and sanctification. I want you to see them in contrast to one another. First of all, from John 4:1, we learned that justification is free. It's totally free. This is a longer chart. Maybe we'll put it on the new website. Justification is free. However, sanctification is costly. It costs you everything. Justification is also instantaneous. It happens in a moment when God saves you. Sanctification, however, is a lifelong process, according to John 8:31. Justification is by faith, and by faith alone, we might underline, according to Ephesians 2:8. Sanctification, however, is by faithfulness to your faith. You beginning to see a pattern? Instantaneous and lifelong. Justification is not of works, according to Ephesians 2:9. And then Ephesians 2:10 says sanctification is all about works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, it says. Justification involves Christ's love for me, John 3:16. Guess what? Sanctification involves my love for Christ. Justification concerns Christ's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And sanctification concerns my righteousness, Luke 14:25 through 33. Justification involves my position in Christ, Colossians 2:11 to 14. And sanctification involves my practice in Christ, Colossians 3:1 through 11. Justification considers what God has done, 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4. Sanctification considers what I'm doing, Luke 14:25 to 33. Justification is God's commitment to me, 1 John 5:9 to 13. Sanctification is my commitment to God, John 14:15. Justification requires obedience to one command. Believe the gospel. That's what you must do to be saved. Believe the gospel, Romans 10 says. Sanctification requires obedience to all of Christ's commands. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Justification focuses on the cross which Jesus took upon once for all, 1 Corinthians 1:18. You know where this is going. Sanctification focuses on the cross which I am to take up daily. One more. Justification is finished at the moment of faith. You're justified one time. Sanctification is not finished until I go to be with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. See the difference? What I want to accent, though, for you is sanctification is where you're living. It's how you're responding. It's whom you're obeying. It's spine on which the rest of the body hangs. How's your sanctification? Are you working hard at being holified? That's actually a good word. Holified? Holyized? Sanctified means holy, set apart, uniquely set aside for the Lord. Justification, God sets you aside. Sanctification is His working with you so that you're set aside in your thinking, your practicing to Him, to His cause, to His purpose. Okay, that's a big picture theological overview of salvation. What I want to do is finish out this little series we're doing with four words. Four simple words that will allow you to get your arms around salvation. This is how you can preach the gospel to yourself. Frankly, if I'm sitting on a plane, if I'm sitting in a doctor's office, anywhere I am, and I'm able to talk to someone about the gospel, these are the four words that I use to summarize everything we've talked about. Ready? Sovereignty, sin, substitution, and submission. Let's go through them one at a time. Sovereignty. Sovereignty. What does that mean? You have to start in understanding the gospel for yourself and in explaining it to anyone else with the fact that God is sovereign. Now, we usually think of God's sovereignty with respect to the doctrine of election and predestination. That's not what I'm talking about here, though that's a part. By His being sovereign, I mean He is the Lord. He's the Creator God. He's holy. He is the only true and unique living God. He alone is the sovereign of the universe. What does sovereign mean? King. If you don't start there, then the rest of the pieces of the puzzle don't fit. That's the frame. He is creator. What does Solomon say at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? Remember now your creator in the days of your youth. You start there. That's the final place of Solomon's treatise on Ecclesiastes. With reference to God, it's the beginning place on our understanding of salvation. He's sovereign. He's the King. He is the one true and only Creator, the living God, the only God who is alive. Problem number two, sin. What's the origin of sin? Ah, Adam and Eve, those rascals. I know what you're thinking. Man, Adam and Eve, if I had had my chance, we'd still be in the garden. Guaranteed. I would have slapped that serpent upside the head and walked away. No, you wouldn't have. You would have been there quicker than Adam was. Quicker than Eve was. I love the fact that God says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me. Basically, it's your fault, God. You hadn't given me this chick, I'd have been okay." Eve says, "Nope, if you hadn't created that serpent, I would have been okay." The origin of sin certainly comes from Adam and Eve, but we are born sinners, and then we sin. We're not born innocent, and we become sinners after we sin. We're born sinners. We have personal culpability before God because of our sin. We are to put it in the words of one of my brilliant theologian sons, we are in trouble with God because of our sin. How trouble? Eternal trouble. Now we find some really good news. Third word, substitution. Because of our sin, we deserve to be damned to hell, punished by God because of our unrighteousness and His righteousness and His righteous standard. And yet He sent His Son to substitute and take the punishment in our place for us, instead of us, to give us His righteousness. Meaning you have to understand the person of Christ, who He was, that He was the mediator from God to us and man from us to God. And the historical facts of the cross come into understanding that substitution. And then fourthly, submission. Because God is sovereign and has rescued us from our sin by substituting His Son for us, He requires, demands, and we have the privilege of submission to Him. We have a faith that believes and a faith that works. The relationship of a master to a slave, of a son to a father. We submit to Him. You lose your life as a Christian, but you find His in you, and it's much better. Let me encourage you as you're thinking, driving, walking, talking, sovereignty, sin, substitution, submission, that these four concepts drive your worship and your thinking about Christ. Now let me turn it for a second, can I? I've heard many of you guys say this. I'd love to evangelize, but I don't know what to say when I'm there. I just don't know how to tell the gospel. I don't know that I know the gospel well enough to tell someone how to go to heaven. All right, eyes up. Focus contact for just a second. Guys, listen. Let me scare you. If you don't know the gospel well enough to tell someone how to go to heaven, you don't know the gospel well enough yourself. Does that mean if I don't witness, I'm not going to heaven? No, not at all. But it means if you don't understand the gospel well enough that you can clearly answer the question that Jesus raised in these disciples' minds. How do we get to heaven? What's the way? What's the path? You better be able to answer that question for yourself. And then what you do, we get to tell other people. It is good news. Had an opportunity to, it was a cheesy turn, cheesy transition. But a few years ago, we were standing in line for Magic Mountain. And had a guy who came up. I mean, this guy must have been the sweetest guy who had nothing else to do in his life. You got $10 off if you had a Coke can. You guys have seen those on the Coke cans around Southern California. And so this guy comes up with a whole box of Coke cans. Hey, you want $10 off? Look at this, I can get you $10 off. Okay. You want anything in return? No, I just want to help you get $10 off. He's walking down the line giving people cans. And I thought, that guy's a little weird. But he's nice. He gave me a $10 coupon and was delighted enough to go to everyone in that line and give it to them. I have eternal life that's been given to me. That is a gift that we can offer to others. You ever been as giddy as that guy in the line over giving the gospel to someone? And the answer is, well, no, because it's awkward. You know why it's awkward? Because you're awkward. It is. I let a guy go one time. We were at a park, and I just wanted to see what he was doing. We were down just here, over here at Branford Park. And this guy came up to me from another church, and they were obviously out witnessing. And so he was a high schooler, and I was there with some junior hires when I was junior high pastor, and I thought, I'm not going to tell this guy anything. I'm just going to let him go for a minute just because it's good practice for him in any way. So he gets into it, and I'm telling you what, it was awkward. He says, well, God is in heaven, and if you want to go there, and you showed up there, and he said, why should you come here? Would you want to go there? Would you ask him if, I mean, how would you tell him, what would make you go in there? And I was going, come on, man, come on. And I said, what should I say? He said, well, just tell him about Jesus and stuff. I had another guy witness to me on a plane, and this is exactly how I do it. It's so cool. He sat down. We buckled our seats. They haven't even closed the thing or told us to turn our cell phones off. I needed to make a phone call. I was a little frustrated, but he jumps right in. He says, hey, I got something really cool to tell you. What? And I said, what? He says, I'm going to heaven, and you can too. And I went, all right. I was going to ask you the same thing. Later. We have good news. Don't be awkward about it. Well, I just want you to know that I have... eternal life. I'm not going to go to hell. And you? I mean, if you wanted. Maybe. We have great news. And don't be awkward about it. I mean, stand in front of the mirror a while before you go. Jesus is back there going, what are you doing? I mean, please, be assertive, aggressive, and joyful about it. And you say, what if they don't like me? They didn't like Jesus when he offered them eternal life. What do you think you're going to be citizen of the year? I'd like to tell you about eternal life. Great! In all my years of being a Christian, one person has done that. You can ask Kim. We were in Detroit. I took this guy out for lunch. And this high school kid, one time. And I said, look, I just want to know I just want to tell you about how you can go to heaven. He said, great, I want to know. Tell me right now. Can I pray? And this was my response. Just freaked me out. It's not supposed to be this easy. Chris is such a sweetheart. I think he's still walking with the Lord even now. Understand salvation and give it away. It's a gift. It's so precious. It's so valuable. And if you really are enjoying it, you'll want to share it. Could be today that you're like, well, yeah, I think that's true, but I'm not sure I've committed my life to that man. I want to call you right now to stop in your tracks and turn from your sins and receive the best news and gift ever in the history of the world, that there is salvation available in Jesus Christ. This could be a day circled in eternity where you obeyed the command to believe. So believe. And then submit, giving your whole life, all you know of yourself to all you know of Christ. You say, well, that's hard. It is hard. It's simple, but it's hard. But what you get in return, there's no substitute for. Nothing. Does God call and does God ordain salvation? Yep. But he also tells us, repent and believe. I hope for some of you, this is the day you'll do that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. And because of your holiness, we have no hope outside of your invented salvation and your plan of accomplishing our redemption at the hand of your crucifying your Son. What good news. You are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life, Lord Jesus. The only path, the unique, exclusive way to heaven and the Father. We do thank you. We do fall down and lay crowns at the feet of Jesus. Make this a day when all of us who know you are just motivated by gospel truth in our heart to enjoy the gospel and to tell others the gospel. And oh Father, call some today. Have conversations take place now when we break and at lunch that would cause salvation to be considered, understood, and embraced for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.